Good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. Yes. Okay, our text this morning is Philippians 2, 1 through 11. And you can find this passage on page 980 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. You all look so lovely today. Alyssa, the church looks so lovely today. Thank you for all your hard work yesterday. I've not said this in a while. If you are someone here that does not have a Bible, maybe you misplaced it a long time ago or you never had one, please feel free to take the one in the chair in front of you. We have plenty and we'd love for you to have that. So if that's something you need, no one's going to like wand you as you leave with don't have a Bible detector. Just go ahead and take it. We'd love for you to have that. Let me pray for us and we will look at this passage together on this Easter Sunday. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity as people who are broken and needy and sinful to participate in an event like this. Here on this earth, we can worship you, we can connect with you, we can hear from you through your word. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would remove distractions from our hearts and our minds, remove me as a distraction this morning, Lord, and I pray that you would bless us by the power of your Holy Spirit with encouragement, with conviction, with truth, with the gospel. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'd like to start this Easter sermon where you would probably expect, and I think if you were to just travel instantly to any church in the nation right now, most pastors would be talking about this. I'm just guessing. I'd like to start by talking about nuclear disasters. I recently watched a film about the Fukushima disaster in 2011. If you're not familiar, in northern Japan, a tsunami hit on the eastern side of the island, and it hit a nuclear power station, caused close to a meltdown. Thankfully, that did not happen. But as the documentary unfolded the details of that disaster, yes, it was originally caused by the natural disaster of an earthquake out at sea. But what you come to find out, it became evident that shortcuts and the ignoring of safety protocols in the name of profit really were the cause of such a disaster. Even today, as that area of Japan is uninhabitable, that was caused because some thought we could make more money if we just didn't do certain things. One of the interview people, kind of the talking heads in the film, an expert on these kinds of things, or that's what they told me he was, he concluded that if nuclear power would just be run by the government, this wouldn't have happened. And immediately, as I'm running on the treadmill, I thought, have you not heard of Chernobyl? Okay? Chernobyl was a power station run by a government. Now, again, what do we have? Shortcuts, ignoring safety, not for profit, but for personal gain and preservation. And that caused what is likely a full nuclear meltdown. Now, I'm not here this morning to disparage nuclear power or a different kind of government structure, but I want us to notice something that disasters highlight, and that is what is at the root of the cause of such a massive problem, and that is selfishness. selfishness. Again, these catastrophic events highlight the damage, the lengths people will go to serve themselves. And I want us to understand that selfishness is always everywhere. It's not new. Selfishness isn't new. Richard Baxter said this about selfishness. Selfishness is at the root of every sin, both the wrong things we do and the good things we fail to do. In the end, it breaks every one of God's commands. Now, he said that in the 1600s. Selfishness is always everywhere. You may have even witnessed it this morning as you unveiled the Easter baskets. Your children may have said something like, mine or more. Mine didn't. They were great this morning. But you may have witnessed that in your children at some point this week. You may have seen it in your spouse who won't put the phone down while you're trying to talk to them. No elbows, no nudging. You may have noticed it at work when a coworker takes credit for something they didn't do. You may have noticed it in traffic when the person that's supposed to let you in ignores the unwritten rule of the zipper effect, where it's one car, one car, one car. That's a thing. Selfishness, what is it in the moment when selfishness occurs, in that moment, in that space, a person says the story is about me, me first. It's about me. And we want to sit in judgment, but we can't. We can't sit in judgment. Why? Because we're all selfish. We were selfish when we were children, just like our children. We are selfish at home. We are selfish at work. We're selfish in traffic. We act, every one of us, on 1,000 selfish impulses every day. And so selfishness is nothing new. Selfishness is something very old. It is the problem. It's the problem. Here, Paul, some 1,600 years before Richard Baxter, said what he said. What is he talking about in this particular passage of Scripture? What's he addressing? He's addressing the problem of selfishness. To kind of remind you where we're at, the Philippian church is a gathering of Christians brought together by Paul, his evangelistic work. They're a church now. They live in this very Roman city, and so they are facing outside persecution. Every time in any way that they reject the way of Roman living, worshiping the emperor, whatever that may mean, they are bringing upon themselves persecution for their faith. Now, in addition to this outside pressure, in the Philippian church, there were divisions. People were starting to fight and disagree. What is the root? We're going to find out in this passage. The root of that division is selfishness, thinking of oneself first. At the beginning of this passage, Paul is referring back to the end of chapter 1, which we preached on Good Friday. He's encouraging unity. He wants the community to live a life aligned with the gospel. And so he says here in verses 1 and 2, if indeed we are saved by Christ, there's encouragement in that. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What is he saying? He's saying, if Christ or I can persuade you to do anything for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his love for you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, even in the name of my personal friendship toward you, place selfishness aside. Live aligned with the gospel. When we live aligned with the gospel, we're going to see that we can't live me first. We live in unity. We live in full accord, as he calls it. And so Paul is, again, referring back. He wants to clarify exactly what he's asking these Philippians to do, and in turn, what he's asking us, church, to do. And so he clarifies what he means with a command. The command comes in verse 3. We're going to break it down. Not like rap, but we're going to break it down like verse-wise. First part of the breakdown, John, give me a beat. Okay. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Stop there. All right? Stop there. What is he saying in this part of the verse? Do not act in accordance with selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, something I think maybe we attribute to work or achievement, but really what it means is anytime we seek preeminence over others. Now, we can do that in a lot of different ways, big and small. When we seek our own advantage and have no interest in pleasing others, this is what selfish ambition is. That's what conceit is. Anytime that we think, me first, anytime we think, tough turkey, this is how it's going to be, anytime we say, my way or the highway, this is what he's talking about. So let's have real talk for a second. Let's pause. Think about a problem in our world or a problem in your life. You don't have to say it out loud. Think about it. Hold it in your mind. How much of that problem that you see or experiencing is caused by some form of selfish ambition, either on your part or someone else's? I can almost guarantee all of them. All of them in some form or fashion, someone at a moment in time, again, in a particular space is saying, me first, my needs first. So in the church, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. He gives us the different way to behave. So the command takes two forms. Don't do this instead. My thoughts exactly. I don't want to hear it either. We're not talking false piety or forced humility. We're not talking about those things. I like Tim Keller's definition of humility. He says humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. There's a slight and subtle difference there. But it's not just thinking lower of yourself. Oh, I'm the worst and they're the best. One author said it starts with finding something you appreciate about everyone else and deferring to them. He even clarifies in verse 4 that this is what is being said. It says, let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. It's not about only self-denial, but it's becoming intentionally aware of others' needs and preferences. Intentionally aware of others' needs and preferences. What I love about the New Testament, what I love about Paul, what I love about the gospel is that it never gives us a command and then just says, okay, get to work. It gives us something in return. It tells us where our motivation, where the source of such obedience comes from. It leaves us some fuel for these practices. And so Paul is never a just go ahead and do it, pull up the old bootstraps kind of guy. He always leaves a reason. He always leaves a motivation. He always leaves a source for our obedience. And let's face it, if we were told, hey, just overcome your selfishness, that's about as easy as stopping a tsunami. It's difficult. When selfishness crops up, it's one of those difficult things to get past. Because in that moment, what do we think? Me, 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 me. And so what does Paul say? In verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christian, we have been given the mind and the heart for humility by Jesus Christ. It's a gift to us. And this is a statement, I want to make sure we're clear, this is a statement that can only be true for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's something about unity with Christ, being unified with Christ, being a follower of Christ, being saved by Him that empowers us to do this. This is something that Jesus Himself taught. Again, back to His final discourse, we quoted some of this in our Good Friday service, but listen to John 15. Here's Him explaining what the disciples are able to do apart from Him. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing ever about Christianity that says, just get it done. God has resourced us for these things, church. So as we are drawn to Christ by His loving grace, and we express our acceptance of His way of life by faith, It's not just a change of mind. It's not just a new philosophy by which to live. What happens is truly a change in heart and a change in soul. We're not just told, hey, be more humble. We're given the ability to think of others in a way that we couldn't previously. Paul, in another letter to another church, said this about that moment. Therefore, anyone who is in Christ, there's that phrase again, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So I want to make sure you're clear this morning. Christianity is not just a thing to do. Christianity is not just a thing to do. It's not just another philosophy. Christianity is an experience to have. And so I want you to think about your mom or that weird Christian friend that keeps telling you about Jesus. I want you to understand something. They're not just trying to convince you to believe what they believe. They want you to be drawn into a whole new way of living. A whole new way of living. Spiritual living. And that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't just stop there. He wants us to understand exactly what Jesus has done. And so he lets the Philippians know, and in turn lets us know, that this is not just something he wants us to do. What he's asking us to do is something that's already been done for us. And he gives us an example. And this is where we get the title of the sermon, an Easter example. Look at verses 6 through 8. He says, have this mind among yourselves in verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's a comma. He then goes on a diatribe describing who Jesus is and what he's done. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me explain. There's three phases here. One, Jesus started higher than anyone else. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He didn't become God. He's not just honored by God. He is God. The Nicene Creed says it this way. Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And so we have to understand, Jesus, God the Son, had every right to stay in heaven where he was from eternity. He had everything he could ever want or needed. He was content in the Trinity from eternity. And so instead of holding on to his eternal power, what did he do? He let it go. He humbled himself for a time. I want us to understand, too, if there was ever a person to be rightfully selfish, think about that phrase, to rightfully say, it's all about me, who was that person? It was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. But what did he do? He humbled himself anyway. So he was higher than anyone else, but he made himself like everyone else. He took on a full human experience. He faced every day the selfishness of others. Thinking about it this way, imagine Jesus, the pain that it caused the God-man to face these Pharisees who constantly pressed their own desires and their own agenda on him in his face. Absolutely frustrating for anyone like me. It goes to show just how deep and wide the patience of Christ was. And what's interesting is when Jesus became a human, he didn't take the form of a king or a general, even like a mid-manager at a fish market or something. No, he became a servant. He became a servant. What did it say? What did he say about himself in Mark 11? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came and lived the life without human comforts as well. It says in Matthew 8, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so understand this, Jesus was higher than anyone else. He made himself like everyone else, but then he went further down than anyone has ever gone. Go ahead and answer. Let them know that Jesus loves them. Okay. He started in heaven. He came to earth. He didn't become a king. He became a servant. And not only did he live a life, he died. Not a natural death, a torturous death. We spend our lives trying to improve our station. Do we see that Jesus spent his life lowering his? lower and lower and lower and lower. Why? To serve us. To what purpose? Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus started higher, he humbled himself, he went lower, and now what has happened? Through that work, through his death and in his resurrection, he has been raised high again, exalted King of heaven. He was raised from the dead, he ascended, he sits on the throne, and all of that was to place him on his rightful place as the King of everything. And so listen, this morning, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a purpose, and it sounds a lot like a grand exaltation, and indeed it was. He is now King, and as he was before, King of everything. But even this grand exaltation has a servant's purpose. And it says here, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now that may seem like Jesus is serving himself once again, but do we understand that he did this for our salvation? This is actually the most merciful thing you could ever read, that we bow our knee and confess with our tongues that Jesus is King, because there is no other name, as the apostle said, under heaven which man might be saved. And that's really the biggest difference between the before and after. Before Jesus came to earth, we were outside the kingdom. We were rebels of God. And yet, through Christ's work, we've been invited in. So here's what I want you to understand. What is being communicated in this passage is that Christ had it all, and he spent it all to save us all. That's what happened. He had it all, he spent it all to save us all. And so as we draw close to the end of the sermon, I'm going to talk about what you might expect any pastor to talk about, and that is not nuclear disasters, but disasters. The greatest disaster that could ever befall a human being, and that is through our own pride and the demand for our own way to serve ourselves, rejecting Jesus Christ and dying without him. That's the greatest spiritual ever kind of disaster that could ever exist. And so here this morning, if you have either believed before and you've lost that belief, or you've never believed and you feel like, I'm not a sinner, I don't need a Savior, I want you to understand this. Christ gave himself to save us from himself. Romans 2, another letter of Paul's, he says this, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This message of Jesus Christ, that he had it all, that he was higher than anyone, that he humbled himself, not only to live that human life that we all live, and we know just how miserable it can be, but he went lower than that, and he humbled himself unto death. Why did he do it? To invite us in, to save us. So this morning, if you have any inclination to believe, if you might believe this morning that the death and the resurrection of Jesus might be true, I want to just ask and encourage you to give in to that inclination. There is a spiritual life. There is a loving God and a humble Savior calling your name. Now, Christian, there's some things here for us too. One of the things I hope we can see from Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is how dysfunctional it is when we, who have been bought with a price, live for ourselves and put our needs and wants first. It's dysfunctional. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't match. And so let's think about how we interact with the world, because we know one thing's for sure, the world operates on a me-first strategy. And I want us to be encouraged to not feel the need to fight fire with fire. We don't have to go out and demand our rights or demand that they respect who we are or demand that we can say whatever we want to say or believe what we ever want to believe. In fact, Paul, again, in another letter says, and he's quoting Proverbs, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head." as we go amongst a world that will always, without fail, because they can't help serve themselves, we are to serve them for the sake of Christ. We're to do that out in the world. We're to do that here in the church. We have one mission, church, and that is to tell the story of our humble Savior, not only to the world, but to ourselves and to each other. And as we do it, Paul is actually imagining something really beautiful in this passage. Imagine a place beyond their own ability and power that looks out for everyone else's needs before their own. Imagine what kind of place that would become. Imagine the unity and the overwhelming lavishness of care for one another. And so as we participate in the mission of the church, encouraging each other, caring for each other, spreading the gospel to our own hearts, each other's hearts, and the world, let's leave our demands and desires out of it. It's so hard to do. But let's get down to the business of evangelism and discipleship, bringing it to the lost, helping one another grow in the Lord. That's the challenge from this passage for us as a church. But beyond that and deeper than that, what about in our hearts? What happens when we bring this truth to our hearts, which is what Paul wants? We of all people know and believe in the inevitability of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing. We have the privilege, church, of knowing that Christ is risen. He has died and He has risen from the dead. Our Savior lives and He reigns. So on this Easter Sunday, I think it's appropriate for us to intentionally asking for the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to bow our knee and give allegiance to the cause of Christ. For what better reason to do that than Christ had it all and He spent it all to save us all? I'd like us to, as we turn to the table, allow that truth to be the thing that we let echo in our hearts. Christ had it all. He spent it all to save us all. Without Christ, what do we have? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Before Christ came and lived the perfect life and died the death we were supposed to die, was raised again and ascended, we had no hope. We couldn't obey our way back to God. We needed Jesus, and He gave us Himself. Christ had it all. He spent it all to save us all. And so, church, who should eat? Who should eat of this supper? If you are certain that you have sinned, that you are guilty before God, only then can the sacrifice of Christ, our only hope for salvation, become a precious treasure to us. Precious treasure. Listen to how the Apostle Peter says it in 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you believe that in your heart He is risen, you have declared with your mouth He is risen indeed. You are baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The table has a spot set for you. That spot was purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And this morning, what a privilege, what an honor, what a joy it is to take and eat together in unity. Now this morning, if you are here, I know there's a higher likelihood of that. Easter is one of those holidays, and you are not a follower of Christ, or you think, I am not a Christian. I want us to understand, this table's not for perfect people. This table's not something that we have achieved or earned. We don't have a merit badge that allows us to have the little snack of bread and juice. This table is for people who have been saved from disaster. saved from disaster, people who know they need help, and people who depend on Jesus. And so this morning, we ask you, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're not a Christian, we ask you not to eat. But that's not a matter of you not being welcome here. It's a matter of protecting the truth and the meaning of this table. And so I want to just encourage you this morning, your biggest worry is not, what will people think if I don't stand up and come forward? Or what if I don't eat? Listen, the first thing you should be concerned about is, who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? So let's take some time, whether you are a Christian or not, let's take some time of personal reflection, thinking about what we ought to do. Christian, if you are called to eat, may the Lord fill your heart with joy during this time. May you eat as a celebration, and those who are not, may the Lord convict you of your needs in this moment. Let's take some time, let's reflect. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing. We pray once again, Father, we approach you in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are unworthy to speak with you, yet by the work and the cost paid by Jesus Christ, we are now children of God, and we can run uninterrupted into your presence and speak with you. What a privilege, what a joy. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that we would take this sacrament seriously, but that we would take it with joy. Yes, there is sadness about our sin mingled in with the joy. But Lord, I pray that as we think about that Last Supper, as we think about the meals you had with your disciples after you rose from the dead, as we think about that meal that awaits for us in heaven, the wedding feast of the Lamb, one that will have no sense of sorrow whatsoever in it, as we sit with our eternal Savior and eat and celebrate in unity and joy and love, I pray that this meal would be a reflection of that. I pray that as we break and eat this bread, as we drink of this cup together, we would remember and know that you had it all, you spent it all to save us all, and that would echo in our hearts and bring us joy and comfort and courage and unity, that it would allow us to see others as more important than ourselves. Father, I pray that we would be a place that brings the gospel out and brings the gospel in to each other and in our hearts. And so, Lord, bless this meal to that end. There's nothing I can say or do that would make it effective, but by the power of your Spirit, it is so. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.